For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are involved in a study of the book of Acts, and we've made this point pretty often that Luke, the author of Acts, has really laid this book out in a real intentional way. He's following the chronology of the movement of the early church, which is why we call it 30 Years That Changed the World. It's the study of the early church, and it really centers around this statement that Jesus made to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and indeed to the remotest parts of the earth." And we have seen that through the first seven chapters that the work of the church has been really limited to Jerusalem. And then after the death of Stephen, the church was spread out into Samaria and Judea, the surrounding regions outside of Jerusalem. And then starting on our discussion here tonight, we're going to take that great leap forward, because in chapter 9, we are introduced to what we're calling here the unlikely apostle, the man that's called Saul and who will later be called Paul. And it is through Paul that two very important things occur. One, it is through his leadership that Jesus' call to the church to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth actually takes place. And the narrative of Acts will really focus on Paul starting in chapter 13. And we'll follow him all the way through the end of the book in terms of how he reaches the Gentiles, and really throughout the Roman Empire. So it's really important. This is our first introduction, really, to what this guy is about. We've gotten hints before, but this is the real deal in terms of how this guy meets Christ. And then the second thing is that it's through the Apostle Paul that much of the New Testament is written. And so without Paul, it's really hard to imagine reading through the New Testament. There'd be so much we would miss. And so we owe a great debt of gratitude that Paul is the one through whom the message of the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, is translated in the light of Jesus Christ into a predominantly Gentile audience. That's why so many of us really find ourselves oriented toward the writings of Paul in the New Testament, because they're written to people without that significant Jewish background for the most part, and it enables us to really understand what Christ is all about. Let's take a look then at the narrative where Saul meets Jesus. Let's take it in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he says, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to him, 'I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting.'" He goes on and says, Jesus says, "Now get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you where you must what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And Saul was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And Ananias said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Okay, so that's the narrative we want to dive into here tonight. We want to ask this question, who is this guy Saul? And what is he up to? And why does Jesus meet him the way he does? And what are the implications of that meeting? That's really what we're going to talk about tonight, just that. Who is Saul? Well, Saul, as it turns out, is a member of the Jewish elite. He's a scholar. It says in Acts 22, verse 3, here's Paul, who later calls himself Paul, talking to the political establishment in the Roman Empire. He says, I'm a Jew born of Tarsus of Cilicia, that's modern-day Turkey, but was brought up in this city, namely Jerusalem, and educated under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the greatest scholar of the first century world. And Paul says he was brought up strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And then in Philippians 3, looking back then over decades, he's talking and he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, I'm a Jewish person who actually knows Hebrew. As to the law, he says, I'm a Pharisee. So he's a member of that elite core of religious people, the Pharisees. As to zeal, he says, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. So here's some high credentials. Here's this man who was no slouch. He was absolutely on top of the game as far as his training for leadership in the Jewish tradition as a rabbi, as a scholar, as a thinker, as one who is entrusted to really shape the minds of Judaism as it spread all over the empire. Paul was one of these guys. And it says beyond that he was also a zealot, a religious zealot, Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Well, we've seen a little bit of Saul already, involved in the death of Stephen. Here's a guy who is so serious about his religious tradition, about the writings of the rabbis, that he is willing literally to kill over this. And this should give us pause when we think about this, that in our day, sometimes we want to say, you know, what's really important about religious matters is whether or not, you know, you just are sincere in your belief. That's really the issue here. Well, here's a guy who's very sincere in his belief. And that sincerity led him to the murder, in his own words, of many, many Christians. We wonder if maybe zeal alone is inadequate. But here it is, a very unlikely apostle. Those are his credentials. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a real thinker among the Jewish people, zealous for his ancestral traditions, the teachings of the rabbis, a Pharisee, a law liver, someone who is absolutely 100% committed to the cause of Judaism and who viewed this emerging movement, he refers to as the Way. That's what Christians were called at the very earliest point. And he was so a dead set against them, viewed them as heretics, was willing to kill over that. And so that's the person that Jesus has in mind to be his guy. It's kind of ironic and sort of amazing, really. And let's think about this a little bit. Jesus calls him. It says that a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground. It wasn't like Saul was pursuing Jesus. He had already concluded what Jesus was all about, that he was a false teacher, that he was executed by the Romans. So much the better. Good riddance. But no, the risen Christ is pursuing this guy, Saul. And in a real sense, that's the way it always is. That it is always God who takes the initiative to seek human beings out. He's the one who takes initiative. In the case of Saul, a lot of things came to bear on on God seeking him out. There is his own mentor, Gamaliel, who says in Acts chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, as Peter and John are brought before the Jewish council, what are we going to do with these guys? They keep speaking in the name of this guy, Jesus. And Gamaliel says, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is the action of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. That's Saul's mentor speaking. And he's telling Saul, get that chilled out feel. And let God vindicate the message. Well, Saul was young and impetuous. He was impulsive and he didn't listen. But he got the warning from a mouth that he would trust. Then, too, God, I think, was pursuing him through Stephen himself. It says in Acts 7, as Stephen finished this incredible speech detailing the work of Christ from the Old Testament, it said that when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the same guy. They laid their feet at Saul's feet, meaning that Saul is the one who really is bringing the charge against Stephen. He's the one who's saying he's guilty of violating the Old Testament's teaching about Messiah. And so, Paul's the guy. Saul's the guy. And then it says, then falling on his knees, this is Stephen, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And so we've got here this guy, Stephen, who Saul is actually responsible for his death, interceding on Saul's behalf, pleading with God to overlook this act of ignorance and anger and foolishness. And then, too, there were the Christians that Saul no doubt knew that he was rounding up, that he was throwing into prison, and that he was having executed. And we know from the historical record of the first century what these people were like, that they would not renounce their knowledge of the risen Christ, that they referred to him as the Lord, absolutely, and that they are willing to die rather than to step back on that testimony that they knew to be true. And so we can imagine easily scores, maybe even hundreds of people telling this man, I've seen Christ raised from the dead, what he said was true, and life comes to us through accepting what he did on the cross on our behalf. And so he's got all of those things through which God is pursuing him. And others as well. There's pushback in Saul's heart towards God. These things that God has brought to him, he's rebuffed. He keeps pushing away. So that when Saul later recounts this same event, he includes this statement from Jesus. He says, Saul, this is Jesus talking to Saul. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. That's an expression that is lost on everybody, including myself. I had to look this up. I thought, what does it mean? What's he talking about here? Well, here is a goad. So you got this thing where you got this farm animal, and you got the guy kind of driving the plow, and then you see that horizontal or that arced little thing there? See where that's heading? Yeah, right. So what that means is that the animal it can't move backwards. And that as they try to move backwards to avoid the work or whatever, they're kicking against the goads. That stick is a goad, and it is meant to be unpleasant. And so in that way, the animal is sort of trained to continue moving forward. And what Jesus was saying about Saul is, Saul, you're like this animal who keeps retreating back from the things that I'm putting in your path to help you move forward to find me. Your religious traditions, they're in the way. Your preconceptions about what I'm like and what I'm not like and what it means to be right with me based upon your traditions that have nothing to do with me or my word are in the way. And so there is this internal thing that he's describing in the heart of Saul, this very prideful young man. And it really begs this question, I think, that is on the minds of most people when we interact with the question of Jesus Christ, and which is, why is it so hard for me to kick against the goads? Why is it that I'm so uncomfortable with this issue of Jesus? You know, to talk about Christ is never neutral. It's just never neutral. It elicits strong reaction to people. I remember talking to a friend of mine that I worked with very soon after I had become a Christian. And we were interacting, and I had taken her out to dinner with who would be my wife later, Linda. And we were talking and about what we were learning about Christ, just sort of like because we were excited about that. She picks up a Bible. She slams it on the ground in the middle of this restaurant, full of expletives, and just storms out. I'm like, wow, now that's a reaction. That's called kicking against the goads, you know. And I think that's an unusual reaction. Most of us are a little bit more guarded in what we'll show. But all of us, I think, just find that there's a pushback when it comes to the issue of Christ. And I remember that so well as a young man, as I was first being acquainted with Christian teaching, with what Christians were about, that there was just, it was just something like, no, I don't know. So uncomfortable. Can we talk about sports or anything? This is really uncomfortable for me. So it is. Because why? Because when we begin to talk about God pursuing us on the basis of what He has accomplished through His Son, that this just pushes, that it hits raw nerves in us. It elicits a reaction from our pride. And we think, I don't need a handout, even if it's a handout from God. I'm okay. I at least I'm as okay as the next person down the line. I don't see why God would have a problem with me. I don't have a problem with me. You know, we find that even as people, you know, are often well-educated and occupying positions of significant expertise in jobs and stuff like that, that maybe the name of Christ will come up, or the idea that someone's a Christian and will have this kind of reaction there as well. It's like, you know, why do you have to believe in Santa Claus anyway? And there's this kind of assumption that reasonable people just don't take this kind of stuff seriously. And so that's the bias of our culture, and that's sort of the bias of our hearts. And what God calls us to do is to pursue Him with an open mind, because God is pursuing us. God is laying out lines of evidence before us to really consider. If our hearts are genuinely open, if we are seekers after truth and not someone who's just decided the way it's going to have to be, regardless of the evidence, that's going to be real unfortunate. But if we are interested in what God has to say, we need to understand that, like Saul, God is pursuing us. And you're here tonight because God is pursuing you. And just as God put people in Saul's life to give evidence and give personal witness to the reality of Jesus Christ, so He has as well in your life. And there is evidence. There is reason to move forward and to respond to the truths about Jesus Christ contained in the New Testament, because what we realize when we begin to do our study is that God has uniquely moved in history, has left a prophetic record hundreds of years before the time of Christ, detailing exactly when God's Messiah would come into the world, to the very year. The job description of God's Messiah in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, the passage that we talked about last week with the Ethiopian eunuch. We know that God is risen from the dead because of the overwhelming historical evidence provided for us in the New Testament, the eyewitnesses of over 500, the lack of any credible, plausible explanation to the contrary. There are all manner of reasons that God has. God is pursuing you, and He has brought you to this place here tonight and simply is asking you, will you consider? Will you open the possibility that I am who I say that I am and that I am seeking you? And so that's pretty sweet. God is in pursuit. God wants to know you. God wants to have a relationship with you. Now, I want to talk a little bit then about Saul's conversion. There's a terrible awareness first that comes into Saul's mind, an awareness that he's really lost. When Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" we can imagine immediately the need to change his under toga. Here's a guy who he's been refusing to submit to, who he's been persecuting, his people. And all of a sudden, in a moment, it becomes clear to this guy, Saul, that he's been wrong the whole time. Can you imagine that? This man of such intelligence, such knowledge, such influence. He's on the ascendancy, he's on the rise, and he realizes in a moment how lost he really is. That he has missed the main thing about what God intends to do to deal with his humanity. He just lost it. He did not see it. How humiliating, what a concession that is to the lostness of this man. Incredible. Not just lost, but also guilty. And so he becomes sort of instantaneously aware, along with his lostness, that he's been really in the dark this whole time, that he is also a very evil man. He's brought to the awareness that he was not defending the reputation of God. He was not protecting Israel from polluting spiritual influences. He was murdering men and women who were innocent and beloved by God. That is a shocking, crushing weight that had to no doubt come upon him. You just wonder, in those 3 days of blindness when Saul was there in the city of Damascus, what was he thinking? Whoa. The weight. It's amazing. What have I done? But also a stunning reality. When Jesus says, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting," there are implications immediately to that. The first being that the resurrection really is true. That the testimonies that he's been hearing all along actually are true. That the hope recorded in the Old Testament of a risen Messiah from Psalm 16, from Daniel 9, from other places like that are also absolutely true. That those readings are accurate. And so the resurrection proves the truth of Jesus' teaching, just as he said it would. That indeed we're lost apart from God, that we're guilty before a holy God, and that the only way that we can be made right with him is to accept the substitutionary death of his son on the cross. That's what Jesus' teaching was from the very beginning. He's the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And he demonstrates that he's the substitute for all of humanity by raising from the dead. And now Saul is aware that that is true. And because that's true, he's wondering, how am I still alive? How am I, this guilty guy, carrying the load of misrepresenting God? I was willing to kill over this thing which I now realize I myself am guilty of. How am I still standing? And it's within that framework and that context then that Paul really began to put the pieces together. And Paul spoke frequently about this event in the rest of the book of Acts and also in the letters that he writes in the New Testament as the defining moment of his life. It is the discovery of God's amazing grace that happened in this moment in time for him, at the height of his awareness of his own unworthiness, his guilt, his lostness, his confusion, and at the same time, the risen Christ who's calling out to him, who is seeking him. Not to zap him, but to be reconciled to him. That's the amazing thing. What I would like to do is spend a few minutes here with you, tracing through four real central implications of this event that occurred at this time in the life of the Apostle Paul, as he then shares his experience with other people. It's all about grace in four respects. First, a deep awareness of the God of mercy, that what he was reading in the Old Testament is really true of God, that as it says in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, who is like God? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Now Saul had no doubt memorized that scripture. That comes from the Old Testament. As a good Pharisee, as a rabbi, he knew that that passage was true. But he knew it in a different way when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. He didn't know it simply as an abstract truth about the nature of God. He began to realize it as something fundamentally true about him as he stands before God. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, again, reflecting on this experience, he says it's a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He realizes no one could be more guilty than I am for what I've done. And yet he says, I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What does Saul realize here? He realizes the incredible extent of God's own mercy towards him, not just towards all of humanity, but towards him. When I'm amazed by grace, other people's faults seem much smaller than my own. How about you? When we realize what Christ has done, not just for humanity, but for me, then I realize, you know, I'm really the most guilty person I know. I'm the most sinful person in my life. And that's what Saul learned that day. I'm the foremost of all sinners. How would we know this? What would that look like in our relationships when we're amazed by grace that other people's faults seem smaller than our own? Well, rather than being maybe irritated with people's failings, their sinfulness, they really irk us, or more, drive us to anger. When we realize I'm more sinful than them. I'm the most sinful person I know. They're not more sinful than me. Then I'm interested in them. Now I want to understand instead of judge. When I realize that I'm more guilty than they are, then you know, I'm attracted to them rather than repelled by them. They're not offensive to me. Because I realize I'm more offensive to them. That we're prepared to move towards them with compassion, the same kind of mercy that God showed to us, we're prepared to extend to them because we realize the incredible extent to which we've been forgiven and the relatively small extent to which they've been forgiven. You know, when we think about it the way Paul did as the foremost of sinners, it means that we are sobered when we enter into conflict with someone. When harsh words have been shared. When there have been letdowns that have left both of us raw. When we've got unfinished business with another person. You know, we should be sobered by that. What do we tend to do? We tend to keep a detailed list of their failings. Here's why they're unworthy. Let me count the ways. And we're justifying ourselves. There's a word the Bible uses for that. It's called self-righteous. That's what that is. Instead of recognizing, you know, that other person, I have assaulted. I have wronged. I'm in need of forgiveness. And so, and we are like Saul, and we are realizing the incredible grace that God has showed to me, that I'm the foremost sinner in my life. It just enables us to view other people very differently and to not view them with contempt, but rather with compassion. It's absolutely critical. This is like the most important thing you can imagine in terms of the relationships in your life. Do you find yourself alienated here tonight from people? Maybe even people who you rely on, people who are important to you. Just can't seem to come together. Maybe you just settled for an icy, unreal peace. Let me suggest to you that the greatest problem in your life is your pride, your unwillingness to see like Saul that you are the foremost sinner in your life. That it's really by mercy that someone would choose to be your friend. Think about that. When I'm amazed by grace, I'm energized by hope because God accepts me even as I am. You know, Saul was at a pretty low place. He realized just how deep the depths of his failings were. But at the same time, it was God who was reaching out to him. God who was forgiving him. God who was, through Christ, saying, you are my child and you're always welcome in my presence. And there's nothing that you can do to add to your acceptability before me. There's nothing you can do to diminish my love for you. And that is amazing news. When I'm amazed by grace, I'm energized by hope because I know that God accepts me as I am. We don't have to mend our ways, make a vow, try harder, do the right thing to somehow meet God in the middle or whatever it is. You will never be more acceptable to God than you are right now if you're in Jesus Christ. Because he sees you perfectly through the lens of the sacrifice that he took upon himself on your behalf. That's amazing news. The total acceptability that we have before God, the fact that he is delighted that we are his children, that we are always welcome in his presence. Because why? Because our standing with him has nothing to do with us. Has nothing to do with us. It has only to do with him and what he has done for us. And so we can be energized by real hope, knowing that God accepts me just as I am. That's what Paul discovered. It was a profound, life-changing experience. A new gratitude came upon this man. He says, in the same passage, he says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, I misrepresented God, and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. The language there is very vivid, very strong. It's like I was a wild animal. That's how he describes that, a violent aggressor. And he says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love found in Christ Jesus. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. When I'm amazed by grace, I don't think about what I deserve or what I lack, but how generous God is. A friend of mine a couple of years ago got up in front of a crowd kind of like this, made a statement that I've always remembered. It just stuck in my mind. It's so obviously true. How could I forget? He said, every day I wake up and I look around and I realize I'm not in hell. It's a pretty good day. Because God doesn't give me what I deserve. Never ask God, give me what I deserve. Don't do that. It's not the nature of the relationship here. Don't focus on what you lack as though somehow if God was just nicer, more benevolent, you wouldn't be experiencing the things that you do. Not so. Paul, he's in prison when he writes to Timothy. He's within months of his execution. And he's looking back in gratitude for God and for what he has done in his life, even down to that moment. God is generous toward you. Never forget his benefits. Never forget his goodness toward you. Take that time to say, to just recognize, I'm so blessed by God. You know, I have a real problem in this area. I just want to be candid with you. I'm an ungrateful son. I'm more full and more aware of my expectations, my demands, my sense of the way things ought to be, and my deep disappointments when they are not. Now, I realize hardly anybody else is like that, so it's a little embarrassing to bring this up. But I suggest to you that this is absolutely, for me, mental health. This is the only way I can keep it together in my life, is to go back to God and to say to him, you have shown me grace, you have shown me mercy. You have held nothing back from me. You've given me your son. Oh my God, you've given me your son. And so whatever it is that you have allowed to take place in my life, I can receive from you because you are a generous God. And so to begin that discipline, for me, for many of us, it is like this. It's a choice. I say to God, I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe that what you did in Christ is the definitive statement of your love towards me, of your willingness to hold nothing back for my benefit. And now I trust you with these things that are painful in my life and difficult in my life, knowing, and I can thank you for them, knowing that you've allowed them to occur because they're consistent with your love for me and your plan for my life. When I'm amazed by grace, I trust in his sovereign care, even when that sovereign care involves suffering. Even when it involves conflict. Because why? Because God is using these difficult experiences to show us more about ourselves that he died for, and that which he wants to heal and to change in our lives. Boy, there are so many stories here tonight. There are hundreds of stories here tonight of those of us who have come to deep places of breaking, of deep disappointments, of scary diseases, of things like that. And I have seen in the lives of so many of you taking this step and saying, God, I trust that you have allowed this suffering to occur in my life because you love me. And so I'm going to sit under your tutelage, and I'm going to ask you, teach me what I need to know so that your perfect work in my life will continue. And these are people who are profoundly transformed. They're changed. Because why? Because they're amazed at the grace that enabled them to trust the sovereign care of God, even in those difficult moments of their life. And for that reason, then they become beacons of light and hope and encouragement to the rest of us. There's a new freedom that comes right out of Paul's experience with Christ. Paul says to the Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery, he meant as the law, as the system of do's and don'ts that they believed if you just tried hard enough would make you right before God. And Paul is saying that on the Damascus road, that whole way of life was over. The end of my self-righteousness, my presenting myself to God as though I'm basically okay. And Paul was unable to just fool himself, and he said that's the way it is for all of us. The thought that we would earn our way to God is folly and is captivating. It makes us its prisoner. Instead, he says, you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, and only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but, he says, through love serve one another. And that's the alternative right there. When I'm amazed by grace, I'm released from an enslaving self-focus to serve with Christ-like love other people. The person who is trying to make themselves better, to make themselves acceptable to God, is a self-focused person promoting their own self-righteousness. And what that means, therefore, is that I have to avoid anything that might contaminate me, that might make it hard for me to continue pursuing my path of self-righteousness. And that's why religious folk really have very little patience for the rest of us. We're messy. We're challenging. We might elicit anger from them or a lack of patience or judgment or whatever. They might lose control. I know they do around me. And Paul's just like, man, throw that whole project aside. What grace is freedom. It's the freedom to not worry about yourself and where you're at and to then focus on the lives of other people, to focus on their needs, to be their servant. And through that love, that Christ-like sacrificial love for them, you know, what does that do? That brings you together. That creates bonds. That creates reality. That enables us to actually express forgiveness in our relationships, because people are going to fail us and we're going to fail them. As we are loving others, we are learning what does it mean to experience the love of God through Christ. And Paul taught that. Lastly, a new purpose. When Paul was led then into Damascus, blinded by the light, this guy Ananias was supposed to go and God was going to open Saul's eyes through him. And he says there, God says to Ananias, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the sons of Israel. I'll show him how much he's going to have to suffer. But meeting Christ and that awesome grace is also to be brought into a new purpose for life. And Saul was singled out. Amazing that God would choose him, this Hebrew of Hebrews, this Jew to the core. It's grace that's going to revolutionize his life so that he can be the primary instrument of God to the Gentiles. The kind of people who a day before this event, Saul would have referred to as the goyim, the dogs. That's what a Gentile was in the minds of a good Jewish fella like Saul. And grace was going to transform him into a fearless and tireless advocate for God's work and God's mission to reach the non-Jewish people with this message of new life in Christ. It's amazing. And it also directly relates to you. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul, now writing to these Gentile Christians, says, you know, look, it's not just me. We are all God's masterpiece. I love that language. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. And so Paul is saying, your life as God's child through Christ is a masterpiece conceived by God even before you ever were. Before you were born, He knew you. And He designed your personality. And He gave you gifts and resources to develop so that your life in service to Him would be a masterpiece. You say, well, my life looks like that weird Jackson Pollock stuff with just splashes of paint all over the place. It doesn't seem to have any order. Doesn't look like a sweet piece of Leonardo da Vinci or something like that. I don't know how anyone could make sense out of my life. I can't make sense out of my life. But God can. And even here now, all God is really calling on us to do is to yield ourselves to Him, to say, you know, it's your life that you've given to me, and I choose to return it to you. And I ask, do your thing. Mold me, shape me, paint on the canvas that is me. I want to be used by you. And I want my life to reflect your perfect purpose for me. That's what God is really just asking us to do. That's a work of grace. When I'm amazed by grace, I desire the beauty of a life that honors Him. I'm seized with gratitude. I'm seized with the awesome awareness of the moment that God has given me to reflect His love to others. And I want to just make myself available to Him to follow Him wherever that might lead. And so these are the things that Paul, in a very explicit way, comes to as he reflects on that very defining moment in his life on the Damascus Road when Jesus pursued him to the place where he got it, where he understood this is what it's about. And how about you? You know, even here tonight, God has brought you here to this place to meet Him. This will be an opportunity as we go to prayer just to open your heart up to Him and say, I want the new life that you offer through Christ. I want to receive your forgiveness. I believe that you've brought me to this place just so that I could trust in you, having understood exactly what you've done for me and for the rest of us too. Here's this opportunity to go back to the very foundation of our faith, the grace of God. And how will I build? Let's build like Paul built. And we look at the legacy of Paul's life, which is this church here tonight. So much of it. And God has a will and a purpose for you as well to further shape the landscape of eternity in ways that He chooses to do through you by His grace.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.